Well, good evening. Our theme for 2026, which we talked about this morning, is I Confess. And as we talk about that, we're going to talk about a number of ways in which confession is done. One thing that I normally do on Sunday nights is the Sunday evening lesson relates in some way to the Sunday morning lesson. So maybe there was something I didn't get to cover on Sunday morning. I could use Sunday evening to dive into that or something. We're going to, for the next couple of weeks, maybe the next couple of months, do something a little bit different on Sunday nights. We're actually going to be going through a book of the Bible. So we're going to be preaching through the book of 2 Timothy is what we're going to start doing on Sunday nights. And one of the reasons why is because I do think that that is a book that would relate well to our theme. The idea of being willing to speak for the cause of Christ, being able to speak for Christian truth, being able to speak honestly and openly about the gospel, it's something that Timothy was called to do. And he was called to do it in a difficult context. He was called to do it in a manner in which he would not grow weary and grow silent and grow timid. In fact, that's one of the big emphases of 2 Timothy, is that he should continue faithfully rather than growing weary or giving up. So we're going to be studying 2 Timothy, but before we get to that, today we're just going to do a brief overview of 1 Timothy so that we kind of know what we're talking about when we get to 2 Timothy. And so we're going to do one lesson kind of talking about what 1 Timothy is about, and I think that'll help set the stage for what's going on when we get to 2 Timothy. Because here's what I think is happening. I think 1 Timothy is written, and Timothy is being given very helpful instructions about how to go solidifying the faithfulness of the church in Ephesus at a tumultuous time. There are false teachers. There are people who are engaged in sin. There are competing ideas. And he has a tough job there. And what I think has happened is a couple of years have passed, and Timothy perhaps is growing weary of that. Timothy may be even growing ashamed, perhaps even of Paul, who keeps finding himself in prison. Timothy's message isn't being heard as loudly and as clearly as he would like it to. People don't seem to be listening to his authority. And so I think there's some discouragement setting in. And 2 Timothy is a shot in the arm, basically encouraging him not to give up on this thing, not to throw in the towel, to keep fighting the good fight, as language that we'll find in both of those letters, and to remain faithful to the call with which he was called. And so I think in order to kind of see how Paul does that, it's helpful to see what he says first in 1 Timothy. So in order to understand what's going on in 1 Timothy, though, I think it's also helpful to kind of know where is Timothy and what's the deal with that city and the church there. He's in Ephesus. If you want to turn back with me just quickly to Acts chapter 20. So Ephesus, I think, is a very special place to Paul. Paul spent 3 years there. In Acts 19, Paul's in Ephesus. He starts off by baptizing some people who had they had been baptized under John's baptism. They didn't really know about the Holy Spirit. They were awaiting a Messiah. But that all seems to have happened after the coming of Christ. And so they needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And then Paul lays his hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And so... I think there had, like, the church in Ephesus, there had been some preaching of Jesus, but it was kind of confused from the start. There was a guy named Apollos who was there, and there might have been some confusion right from the get-go. But then Paul ends up staying there for 3 years, and he gets a church established there. And then in Acts 20, Paul has left, and then he makes a trip back. But in Acts 20, he ends up meeting with the elders in Miletus, and he gives them like this final speech, and it's a very tearful speech. Like, they're going to miss each other. They loved each other. They've worked together. They have served together and suffered together for the cause of Christ. And when you look at Acts chapter 20 in verse 28, though, you see a disconcerting warning that Paul gives to the church there. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So Paul gives them this warning as he's leaving. Be alert, pay attention, be on guard, because there are going to be savage wolves who come in, who don't spare the flock. Basically, there's going to be false teachers who come in there, and they're going to not only teach false things, they're going to do it with false motives to try to draw people after themselves. And he even says, not only is this going to happen in the church there, verse 30, from among your own selves, speaking perverse things. It's like, even the eldership, it seems like, is going to be a part of this. That there's going to be a church with division. There's going to be a church with some animosity. There's going to be a church with some fighting over the souls of the sheep. All right, so it sounds like some great things have happened, but you know what? Every church needs to be aware that this is a legitimate possibility. This is the type of thing that can arise if you're not on guard, if you're not careful. And so Paul gives the church at Ephesus that warning. Okay, so how does 1 Timothy fit into that? When you read the letters of Paul, most of them, they give some details along the way, so you can kind of find out where they seem to fit during his life as it relates to the book of Acts. So for example, Romans, you can kind of read where Paul's writing from, and you can go to the book of Acts, and you can find the time period where he's planning on traveling. You can kind of situate, okay, I think Acts was written, or Romans was probably written at a time when Paul was in Cenchrea, and he was there for a couple of months. This might be right at the beginning of like Acts 20. So like, you can kind of fit it right there. You can do similar things with books like 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You can do some things with 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians. There's some debate about, but you can fit a lot of those books somewhere during Paul's life in the book of Acts. Then there are four books that are written. We sometimes call them the prison epistles. That's going to be Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And those are traditionally thought to be written, so the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome, like a house church, or a house prison in Rome and under house arrest. And he's writing and he's teaching. And so most people think that those are when those four books were written. And that's going to cover pretty much all of Paul's letters except for three, which would be 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And those are super hard to fit into anywhere in that storyline, in that timeline. 2 Timothy actually is written where Paul's talking about like his impending death. Now, he does a similar thing with Philippians where he's in prison and he says he might be killed there. But in Philippians, he seems optimistic that he's going to be released. In 2 Timothy, he's pretty confident he's not going to be released. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the Lord, our righteous judge, will give to me in that day. Like, I think he sees his death as imminent, and it's his final letter to Timothy. So what most people think happened, and this is what I think happened, is Paul was in prison at the end of Acts 20. And then after that, he was released, like he said he thought he would in Philippians. And he continued his ministry. And he actually even, he talks about it in Romans, he has plans to go to Spain. As for whether or not he ever got there, that's not easy to say. But one thing that does appear to have happened is he gets arrested again. And this time is when he's executed. So I think 1 Timothy is written, Paul is departing to go to Macedonia, and he can't be with the church in Ephesus. And that's a church where he's been there 3 years. He loves that church. He knows the elders of that church. He also knows that from among them themselves, some savage wolves are going to arise. And so he sends Timothy to go work with the church in Ephesus. So Timothy is going to go there, and he is going to do several things while he's there. He's going to have to silence the false teachers. It seems like that's already starting. And there, Paul actually names some people along the way who are teaching false things. Timothy has to go there and get them to shut their mouths and quit destroying the church. Timothy also has to go there and help establish a strong and faithful eldership. And so there seem to be elders there, but I think one of the things that Timothy is going to be doing is making sure that there are other good, faithful elders who can perhaps replace some of the ones who have been unfaithful. But establishing a strong eldership is one of the missions there. There's even talk in 1 Timothy, and we'll see this in just a minute, of rebuking elders, who have sinned. And so it seems that Timothy has a very tough job there. Now, the church at Ephesus and the city of Ephesus. City of Ephesus is a big city. It's a cosmopolitan city. And the church there seems to be something that's fairly well established. Paul spent more time there than we really have him spending at any other churches on his missionary journeys. And they've had elders for a good long time. And so, like, it seems to be a church that's probably larger. And there's a lot there's more history with that congregation. But at the same time, there's all kinds of problems arising with it, even in the leadership. And Timothy's being sent there. And Timothy, based on some of the ways that Paul describes him, is a young guy. It's like, he's a young outsider who's being sent to this church. He's not someone who, like, everyone there knows and respects. He's not the Apostle Paul. He's not called an apostle. He is someone who's, like, going there to fix problems, but he's young. He doesn't seem to carry the weight of an apostle behind his name. He's an outsider. That's a tough job for a young guy to go in there and try to solve some of these issues. And so that's why he gets a couple of letters from Paul. One, really helping him out with, this is what I want you to do there. And the other one saying, it's been a couple of years. And he actually, at the end of it, calls him to come back to him. He says, winter's coming, bring my coat when you come. But Paul basically is trying to encourage Timothy to remain faithful in his ministry and in his teaching and preaching when you get to 2 Timothy. So with all that being said as kind of background, let's turn to the book of 1 Timothy, and we'll see some of the way that Paul goes about trying to establish what Timothy's mission is going to be there. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 and following, very important verses for understanding 1 Timothy. And there's another paragraph we'll read here in a minute that I think goes right along with it. But 1 Timothy 1, 3, this is where you get what Timothy's mission in Ephesus is. Paul says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia..." So Paul's going to Macedonia, and he tells Timothy, "Remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, teachings of a different kind, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the..." And this word is translated in a number of different ways. My Bible says, "the administration of God, which is by faith." So what Paul tells Timothy to do is, you stay at Ephesus and you tell certain men not to teach their strange nonsense, not to teach things that rely on myth, not to teach things that rely on genealogy, perhaps people trying to bolster their credibility with genealogical data rather than the Word of God. It's like, none of that stuff, strange doctrines that you didn't hear from the apostles, myths that have developed over time, genealogies, like, none of that stuff is our source of authority. None of that stuff is how God communicates to his people. God communicates to his people through his word. God communicates to his people through the apostles and through the written word and through scripture. In fact, as you keep reading 1 and 2 Timothy, you'll see that Paul will tell him to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. Like, the word of God is where we get our authority, not mere speculation. I think that's a really interesting thing when he says in verse 4, these things, like the strange doctrines, the myths, the endless genealogies, they give rise to just speculation. One of the things that can really damage a good Bible class is when it turns into just speculation. One person's thoughts after another person's thoughts, everyone throwing out, "Well, I'd like to think about this." And I'm not saying there's no place ever for, considering possibilities of what might be. But when that becomes the focus, when it becomes more about how clever one person can speculate about a certain idea rather than actually what the Bible says, then I think you get into some dangerous places as a church and as a Bible study. And so when you have that type of thing happening a lot, that's what Timothy's being told. Make sure that people are not doing that, because they give rise to speculation. Notice verse 4. Rather than furthering the, and I noticed, I mentioned that phrase, administration of God. That word that's translated as administration in my Bible, it's an interesting word in Greek. It's a compound word, and it's the word house and the word law put together. Oikonomos is the word, and oikos would be the word house, and nomos would be the word law. And so, but it's that word, and I think it does have to kind of the idea, like administration. You can see how that they get that word from it. It's like the idea of like, this is how I run my house. This is how I do things in my house. And I think the language of house is really, really important for 1 Timothy, because the church is going to be described as the household of God. And there's a certain way that things ought to be done in the household of God. And what you're getting is some people, they're teaching myths, they're teaching strange teachings, they're teaching endless genealogies, people are speculating, and the actual house law of God, the way that things, the administration of God, the way he runs his house, is not the primary focus. And so what you're going to get in 1 Timothy is, this is how I run my house. Like, this is how I want my church to be. In fact, Paul will tell us explicitly in verse 5, what the goal of Christian instruction is. And I think anyone who does preaching or teaching or teaches Bible classes, anyone who teaches anything about the Word of God should really try to remember this idea. The goal of our instruction, chapter 1 of verse 5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The other people's instruction, it's bringing about speculation. It's bringing about fights. It's bringing about division. It's bringing about people who are like following after them, making disciples of themselves, rather. And the goal of faithful Christian teaching should always be for people to arrive at love from a pure heart. The idea of a pure heart would be a heart that is not defiled by other things being added to it. It's like, you don't want your loving pursuit of God to be defiled by like 10 other things that you're pursuing at the same time. But you want it to be a pure focus. Like, there's nothing that's deterring or distracting it. Your love for God is pure. And your conscience, he uses the language of a good conscience. In chapter 4, he'll contrast that with people whose consciences have been seared with a branding iron. Chapter 4 and verse 2. A good conscience is one that is in line with the word and the will of God. So, you know, there's sometimes people talk about, like, should you follow your conscience with respect to Christianity? And I think the answer is well, yes and no. You know, on the one hand, no, if your conscience isn't what it should be. You know, if your conscience, if you're fine with sin, it doesn't bother your conscience, then no, don't follow your conscience, because your conscience is going to lead you astray. That happens a lot. As a matter of fact, there are times that we might find our conscience in conflict with the Word of God, and which that's not, I don't think that's a sin in and of itself. But when that happens, you follow the Word of God. Like, that's what you're called to do. And so a good conscience, I think, however, is one that is in line with, that is open to, that is pricked by the Word of God, so that that becomes the leading force in your decision. And so what he wants is people whose consciences are good, like who are aligned with God's Word and God's will, and who will follow God's Word and God's will. And then he ends it by saying, and a sincere faith. And I think that idea of a sincere faith is a faith that is trustworthy and dependable, whether you're being watched or not being watched. Your faith isn't dependent upon the crowd you're around. Your faith isn't dependent upon whether or not there's persecution that might come your way. Your faith is sincere. It is dependable. It is something that is legitimate and honestly possessed. It's not something that's done for show, but it's something that is out of a true, heartfelt love of God. And so that's what the goal of Christian instruction is. If you're bringing about love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, I think you're doing what you should be doing as a teacher. So he says that, and he contrasts that in verse 6, He says, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. It's like discussions about things. Verse 7, wanting to be teachers of the law, though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. That happens. That happens a lot, where there are people who, and this isn't just to the Bible, this is all sorts of topics. People who know very little about certain topics can make very confident assertions about those things. And sometimes if you say things with enough gusto and confidence, people will believe it. People will follow. People will listen. And Paul, I think, is concerned about that type of thing happening. The Dunning-Kruger effect, I believe is what it's called. I should have looked this up beforehand, but the thought just occurred to me. But there is an effect that sometimes happens where people who are newly introduced to a topic, they might think, oh, I don't know anything about that. And then they learn a little bit about it. They read a book or two about it. And all of a sudden, that topic, they know more about it than all of the other people who also don't know anything about it. And they begin to feel like, hey, I'm an expert on this thing, right? And so a lot of times people, when they first start learning something, it's like their confidence and their knowledge is sky high. But then what you hope happens, some people just kind of hang out there forever. People who actually do become experts in topics, they generally tend to realize once they start digging deeper, oh, wait a minute. There are a million little facets of this that I know nothing about, that I don't fully understand, that I have to grapple with. And this person believes this, and this person believes this, and this study shows this. And all of a sudden, you start looking and you realize, okay, there is a mountain of knowledge that you have to try to overcome. Like, it's really hard to become an expert on anything, and it doesn't happen quickly for anybody. And so then, out of like years of study, they become to actually have some expertise in something. But along the way, what you'll find out is confidence-wise, people who just start learning something usually have much more confidence than someone who has been studying that thing for years because they have no idea how much there is that they don't know. It's like you don't know how much there even is to know. And so it's like, I think I know everything about this subject because you only know two things about the subject. You know, it's like if that was it. And so anyway, all of that is to say that's something that happens in a wide variety of fields. It happens with the Bible. There are people, they find a new teacher, or they hear a new book, or they read a new book, or they watch some clips on YouTube, and they get into an area where they start knowing about some things that a lot of, you know, Christians maybe have never studied, or it's kind of new to them. And all of a sudden, since it's new to them, it's exciting. And they think, hey, I'm learning a lot of stuff really quickly. You know, that is the quickest way to learn. Like, when you're studying something that you've been studying for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, it is a lot harder and a slower process to gain more knowledge. But if you start studying something that you've never studied before, you can gain a lot of knowledge really quickly. And again, that can fool you into having too much confidence too quickly. I think when you start having strange teachings, new teachings, speculations being thrown around, it sounds new. It can be exciting. You can think, hey, I've never heard that before. And all of a sudden, you're kind of enticed by it. You dig into it. You realize, hey, there's some interesting stuff here. And all of a sudden, you get pulled into something that it may be exciting and it may be new, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. A lot of times, it's the old stuff that actually has some like more grounding. It's been more time-tested. In the book of Acts, Paul is brought before the Areopagus there in Athens. And you're told about the philosophers there. They delighted in nothing more than hearing something new. That can happen to us. And again, I'm not against hearing new things. I think that could be interesting and fun. But you got to be careful with that type of stuff, that you don't get so infatuated with the new that you forget, hey, there are some things that are ancient and grounded and tested and true that I really should hold to firmly. So I think there's new ideas swirling around in Ephesus. And what it's leading to is some people going after this, some people turning against what they had heard from the apostles, some people following certain teachers rather than other ones. And Paul says, and the people who are teaching this, they don't even know what they're talking about. It's like they make confident assertions about that which they know very little. And so Timothy has his work cut out for him to go into that mess and try to sort through it and to try to get certain people to stop teaching and to establish elders who can do better teaching. And so those are some of the issues that we have arising in 1 Timothy. So we're not going to go through the whole book that slowly, but I think that's a really important introduction to some of what's going on there. When you get to chapter 2, Paul is going to begin by talking about the importance of prayer in what Timothy's doing, like chapter 2 and verse 1. First of all then, so I think he's kind of gone through his introduction in chapter 1, and now he's going to start getting to, like, this is the stuff I need you to do there. He says, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Timothy, if you're going to have a faithful and successful ministry there in Ephesus, it better be a prayerful ministry. If you're going to confess the name of Christ, you better do so with a whole lot of prayer behind that. I think for our theme for this year, I confess, prayer is going to be an essential aspect of any sort of confession that we make for the cause of Christ. Prayer should be behind every one of our ministries. Prayer should be behind every Bible class we teach, every sermon that is preached, every song that is led. Prayer should be behind any mission trip that we go on, any elder that we listen to. Like, prayer should be a fundamental aspect that enlivens every aspect of what we do as a church. And here he talks about giving these prayers on behalf of all people. And that's going to include one another. That's going to include the people outside this building. That's going to include, verse 2, kings and those who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. One thing that Timothy should be praying for is that he can do his church work with as little disruption as possible. He doesn't want authorities from the city of Ephesus coming and knocking down their doors and arresting people and things like that. He wants there to be a quiet, peaceful way in which he can work with the church without extra frustrations and difficulties added in. Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He's saying, like, that's a good thing to pray for, that you don't have types of persecutions and things that might arise. Now, when you get to 2 Timothy, you realize that Timothy seems to be concerned about persecution. He seems to be growing a little bit timid. He may even be growing ashamed of the persecution that Paul is suffering through and doesn't want to be associated with it himself. And so that's where he's going to get some strong encouragement there in 2 Timothy chapter 1. But notice that prayer is an essential part of this. When you get to verse 8, he says, therefore, I want the men to pray in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So one of the things that is destroying the church there, harming the church there, is the wrath and the dissension. People turning against one another, largely because of false teaching and different ideas. And so this guy doesn't like this guy. And what he's saying is, I want with holiness describing their hands, like people who are purely and faithfully living out their Christian faith, I want them to be praying everywhere. It's like, I want them to be people who, and so again, this isn't just prayer that Timothy offers. This should be prayer that all the men of the church are offering, doing so with holiness rather than with fighting and dissension. In verse 9 through 15, he's going to talk about the women, and he's going to describe ways that they have opportunities to learn. Rather than being the teachers and the rulers themselves, they are given opportunity to learn, which is something that not a lot of women were given in the first century, the ability to be students and to learn the Word of God and to learn subjects. But he wants to be a church to be a place where they can quietly receive instruction. And I think that's a really powerful idea of, I think, education is taken very seriously. Remember the goal of our instruction? He talks about, like, a lot of Timothy's teaching that is to be done. He's saying this is supposed to be something that's done for all people, for men and women. Now, he does say that those who are doing the teaching are going to be the men, and he's going to, I think, when you get to chapter 3, describe some of the men he wants doing the primary teaching. He's going to talk about elders being apt to teach. And so I think he wants to be a church with godly, faithful men who have lived a godly, faithful life for a consistent enough period of time that they can be trusted to be leaders in the church. So after describing some of these things, he gets to chapter 3 in verse 1, where he says, it is a trustworthy statement That trustworthy statement, he's going to make five of them in the letters to Timothy and Titus. But here's the second one that's offered. He says, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine nor pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited or fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those on the outside of the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So here when he's talking about elders, think of these qualifications against the backdrop of what we've just been saying is going on there in Ephesus. And I think you get some really helpful depictions of why would you want someone who is respectable, hospitable, able to teach, someone who's gentle, peaceable. It's like, because there's a lot of conflict. He just mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 8, I want guys to pray without wrath and dissension. So what kind of people should be elders? People who are peaceable. People who are free from like greed and the love of money. Those are all sorts of things that can just introduce all kinds of new conflicts into the church. Timothy, I want the elders there to be people who are not going to contribute to false teaching, to hostile attitudes that would split the church. If someone is like hated by half the church there because they're mixed in all of these, that's probably not someone who is above repute. That's probably not someone with a good reputation. And so like a lot of what he's saying, he's trying to find people who can lead the church rather than polarize it further, especially with all of the false teaching and things like that going on. He's going to give a very similar list in verse 8 and following for deacons. Here, I think you're going to have people who seem to have a different function than that of elders. I don't think the idea is like you have some who are like, these ones are extra godly, these ones are a little bit less godly. Like, I don't think the difference in elder and deacon is level of godliness or even level of importance, but it is a difference in function. Elders seem to do more of the leadership and the teaching, and the deacons seem to be more in the service of the church and in working in different ministries in different areas, providing service for the church. But in all of these things, he's giving a description of the types of men who should be leaders in a conflicted church like this are not people who are adding to the conflict. They're people who have proven themselves respectable and godly and faithful and have done it for a long enough period of time that they are dependable and trustworthy to listen to. So after giving these descriptions, by the way, if you're looking at a church that's in a mess, having a strong eldership and good, solid, faithful deacons, it's one of the most important things that church can have. It's one of the most important things you can do is get a godly, stabilizing force in the leadership. But then you get to verse 14, and this is, again, I think it's one of the most important paragraphs that you can read in 1 Timothy, because this is where he's going to actually say why he's writing this letter. So we've talked about what Timothy's mission was and the goal of Timothy's teaching in the context of Ephesus. Now we're going to get, why is it after sending him to do that he has to write him this letter? So verse 14 says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. Like, Paul's not in prison when he writes 1 Timothy. He's in prison when he writes 2 Timothy. But here, he seems to be free and moving about, and he wants to come and visit Ephesus again. But he says in verse 15, but in case I am delayed, I write to you. So it's like, I'd love to go and talk with you, but I don't know if I'm going to be there. I don't know when I'll be able to do it. I might get delayed. So I'm going to write you a letter to tell you the stuff that I would like to talk with you about. So he says, I would like to write you a letter. I'm writing you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's a really important purpose statement for this letter. If you're wanting to know why 1 Timothy was written, why did Paul write this letter? I write to you so that you will know. So if you're wanting to know, well, how do you, we talked earlier about certain teaching is giving rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, the way God runs his house. Well, here we get that word house again, and he says the church is the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So 1 Timothy is how you conduct yourself in the household of God. And you do so with prayer, you do so with godly leadership, you do so without fighting and bickering and false teaching. As you keep reading, you'll see more and more, specifics into the lives of different people as to how the church is supposed to faithfully serve in the kingdom. For example, chapter 4, the first couple of verses, he's going to again warn about more apostasy. More people falling away from the faith, more false teaching. He refers to doctrines of demons that arise. So, like, Timothy's hands are going to be full, and the church there is going to continue to have to deal with difficulties that arise. And so how do you combat that? Well, he's going to give them a couple of things to do. One of the things he's going to do in verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, "In pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." So point these things out, like teach on these things. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound or healthy doctrine which you've been following. Have nothing to do with worldly fables. It's like these myths, these fables and things that people keep spinning around have nothing to do with that stuff. Instead, discipline yourself to live a godly life. That's what you do in the church. That's how you grow in faith. That's how you be prepared to give a confession. You live a godly life, and you train yourself for godliness. He's going to go on and tell Timothy at the end of chapter 4 to live your life in such a way that it's an example to other people. There might be people there in Ephesus who don't want to listen to you because, say, you're young. This is what he says in verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. How do you combat that? Well, show them that you're, even though you might be young, you live like a mature Christian. He says, be an example in speech and in your conduct or your actions, behavior, in love, in faith, and in purity. You show yourself an example to those who believe. That's how you establish some credibility as a younger teacher. So you live a godly and faithful life that other people can imitate. He says in verse 13, until I come, remember, Paul's wanting to come there, but he says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Like, make the Word of God and teaching the Word of God central to what you do. So live, train yourself for godliness, live as an example, and teach the Word of God. And verse 14, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. Don't sit quietly and fail to contribute to the kingdom with what God has told you to be doing. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those who hear you. So keep at it. Don't give up. Persevere in these things, and the reward, God, you will be saved, and so will the people who you're preaching this gospel saving message to. And so, having said all of those things, you get to chapters 5. He deals with a couple other issues, how to rebuke people. Don't sharply rebuke an older man, but treat them with respect the way you would a father. If you have some older people who are getting caught up in some things, don't go in there guns a-blazing. They won't like it, and they're not going to listen to you. What you do instead is you go in there respectfully, with humility, and you treat them the way you would treat your own father. And then he also says, to the younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, to younger women as sisters, in all purity. So, talk to the church like family, because you are family. This is the household of God. That's the language he's already used. God runs his house a certain way. The people in there are your brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. So treat them like that. That's going to go a long way towards giving you credibility in what you say and helping the message be heard more with more receptivity. When you get to chapter 5 and verse 3, he starts talking about, now how does the church actually help people, particularly widows? And he gives a couple categories of widows. There are some widows who have family, who seem to be financially stable. So he says, hey, if a Christian ought to, man ought to take care of his widowed mother in that type of situation. He should provide for his own household. So that's how she is taken care of. If you have a widow who doesn't have any family, the church should be willing to help. If you have a widow who is younger, you should encourage her to get married and have a family that way. If there is a widow who is over 60 years old and has proven to be faithful, then that's someone you can put on the list. And that might have something to do with some continual support, maybe even doing some work and help with the church and things like that. And then he also talks about widows who are themselves financially secure, who can help take care of other widows. So he gives a bunch of different teachings, because one of the key missions and ministries of the early church was taking care of widows. You can see that way back in Acts chapter 6. And so in Ephesus, that's an important mission. You get to the end of chapter 5, and he's going to talk about elders again. And one of the things he's going to mention is, when you do have those elders who are doing their job right, who are ruling well, especially the ones who are like teaching and preaching, he says that they're worthy of double honor. And that language of honor, it's the same language that he used just earlier in the same chapter, talking about how to take care of widows financially. He's talking about giving financial support. And he's saying, when you have elders who are doing their job faithfully and godly, those people should be supported in what they do. They're worthy of support in what they do, and even financial support. And he goes on to quote some passages about it. The laborer is worthy of his wages. It's like, if he's working hard for the church, they should get compensated for that. But then you have those other elders in verse 19. So some elders are doing a great job. They should even be supported for what they're doing. But verse 19, what about those elders who there's accusations about? Well, okay, make sure it's a credible accusation is what he says. But then if there are some who there's a credible accusation against, he says, verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful. And so some elders are worthy of double honor. Some elders are worthy of rebuke in the presence of all. That seems to be the situation at Ephesus. And so Timothy's navigating some of those things, which is certainly not easy to do. He's told not to lay hands on anyone too hastily in verse 22. And I think that's talking about appointing new elders. And he's saying, don't do it too quickly now. You don't want to appoint someone for an elder and then come to regret that. That's the type of thing that can cause a lot of problems. And then when you get to chapter 6, he covers a couple more practical issues dealing with those who are slaves and dealing with those who are wealthy and those who they might not be wealthy, but they really, really want to be. And he gives some serious warnings about those who desire to be rich so much. There's a lot in the Bible about wealth, and we've talked about it in the Gospel of Luke. You can fall into problems dealing with wealth without having any at all. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's not wealth itself that's the problem. It's that desire to be wealthy more than anything else. And what he says is, when people in the church are having that desire, it can lead to all sorts of problems. The love of money is the root of all kinds of sin, is that's where that verse is used. And then when he concludes, he talks about those who actually are rich, and he tells them, don't put your hope in riches or the uncertainty of riches, but fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, and be generous and ready to share. And so you should have some people who are generous. You should have no one who's craving to be a lover of money. You shouldn't have slaves who are in anger rising up against their masters and things. All of the things he's saying ultimately are bringing about the peace and stability of the church. And he concludes, and I'll read the last two verses of chapter 6 before bringing the lesson to a close. He says, O Timothy, this is 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Again, he's already talked about myths and genealogies and speculation. He's talked about fables and things like that that are going around. He again tells them right here at the end, avoid those types of things that people are getting into. You stick with the Word of God. He says, which some have professed and gone astray from the faith. There are people who've gotten so caught up in those types of things that they've actually gone astray from the faith to which they were once committed. So then he ends by saying, grace be to you. In your ministry, in your mission, the work you're doing, and in your life, grace be to you. I think 1 Timothy is a powerful and wonderful book. But what we'll see when we get to 2 Timothy is that's not an easy job that he was just given. And weariness and frustration is going to set in. And I think that's probably something we can relate to in our Christian lives as well. There are times that you work hard, you care about the church, you want things to go well. There are times that you maybe you're talking with someone about the gospel, and it doesn't seem like it's being received. You can grow frustrated. If we're going to commit to confession this year, to confessing the name of Christ, there's going to be times where you need to be built back up. And I think 2 Timothy is an important book for building us up for the mission that we have. If there's anyone here tonight who would like the prayers of the church, who would like maybe the building up of the brethren who are here, please let that be known. If anyone would like to become a Christian tonight, we would love to study with you further, and we can help you in that as well. If you have the need, please come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.